morning, if you could turn to Romans 6, please. Some of you, no doubt, have read the book Les Miserables, or you've seen the movie. Most recently, a musical put on the big screen. Saw it ourselves recently, and I am in no way endorsing or recommending the movie necessarily, although there's surely some great artistry in terms of acting and music and cinematography. There are some scenes that are immoral and crude, and they took us quite by surprise. We went to see the movie as a family. Nevertheless, I haven't read the book. At least a couple of my kids have. But it was written by Victor Hugo back in the 1800s, a French historical novel set in the background of the French Revolution. And in it, there's a character named Jean Valjean who served out a sentence of 19 years of hard labor in a slave camp, basically. Matter of fact, I borrowed an image from the internet, the bottom lower right corner there. He looks rather miserable, doesn't he? He's being paid millions of dollars to look like that. Don't worry about it. But some of the others are very real photographs of people in slave labor situations, which still exists. Anyway, after 19 years hard labor, this Jean Valjean was set free, and yet he still lived like a slave, basically the rest of his life. Hence the title, Les Miserables, certainly applied to him. He had violated his parole, you see, and he adopted a young girl as his own daughter, based on a promise he had made to the girl's dying mother. But he lived as a fugitive, you see, ever pursued by the law, pursued by a man in particular named Javert, his former slave master, who was now an officer of the law, obsessed with the capture of this one man, Jean Valjean. And so Jean Valjean was always running, always hiding, always living in fear of being discovered and recaptured. And he finally really only found freedom in death. Very sad. And so the book, the movie, aptly named Les Miserables, because leaves us all feeling fairly miserable. It's a rather depressing theme. Only death set him free. Well, you know, the Bible depicts slavery, or rather sin, as a wretched, wretched slavery. And we don't often think of it that way, I don't believe. We tend to think of sin as the freedom to do our own thing. But if you look with me, I know I asked you to turn to Romans 6, but turn to John chapter 8 for a moment. And you can keep your finger in Romans 6, or that dangly ribbon thing, many of our Bibles. I think I told you it took me years to figure out what that dangly ribbon was for. I thought it was just excess product or something. Decoration. What a good bookmark I suddenly discovered one day. John chapter 8, Jesus speaking. And verse 34, he says, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Now, literally, the word is doulos, which can be translated servant or slave, bond slave. Whosoever committeth sin is the bond slave of sin. And the servant or slave abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Sin is a terrible slavery. As Fred was saying in the end of the first hour, And by the way, Fred, you did an excellent job of setting me up for this sermon. It was great. Actually, no complicity in advance. It just worked out that way. But I think I'll refer later in my message to some comments Fred made. Just did a great job of setting things up for me here. But as Fred mentioned, sin ruined the image of God in the human race. And you know, it continues to do so as we allow it, as we serve sin as slaves in our current lives and yet bear the name of Christ. We allow sin to continue to spoil the image of God. And another great reason why God has set us free from that in what was accomplished for us on the cross, on Calvary, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 6 through 8, we've said, is basically the Magna Carta of our freedom from sin, or the Emancipation Proclamation, or the Declaration of Independence. It is all of those things and more, those three chapters. In fact, in Romans 8, yeah, we're going to get there someday, Lord willing. But in Romans 8, Paul very clearly describes how the image of God is expressed again in great clarity through the man who walks after the Spirit and not after the flesh. In Romans 8, verse 10, he says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," he says, "he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, God, giving life, his image, to us poor former sin slaves, who are now his sons, his children, renewed after the image of God, created in his image after righteousness and true holiness as new creations in Christ." So that image can be produced faithfully again. And Romans 6 through 8 is what that is all about. Romans 6, 1 through 11 is the essential foundation of that freedom. It's the mechanics of that freedom, basically. It tells how we were born slaves to sin. Actually, enlarging upon what was laid out in Romans 5, because we were born members of Adam's fallen race, we were included in Adam. We were identified with Adam. And therefore, what was true of Adam was true of us as the consequence of his sin in the Garden of Eden, his fall. Identified with Adam, we were born in slavery, servitude to sin. We had no choice. And again, it's the modern culture, and truly, it's the adversary, Satan, who offers us sin as the path of freedom. It appears to us to be freedom. But the writer of Hebrews talks about the deceitfulness of sin. It's not freedom at all. It is bondage. It is servitude. It is slavery. And the Bible very clearly lays that out. So Romans 6 is the description of God's wonderful deliverance, his salvation from that slavery for all who believe, all who put their trust in him. And like Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, it comes through death. But thank God, it's a freedom we can experience in this life because of his death, because we're included in his death. Read with me Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And so God, through death, has set us free from sin's slavery. And again, folks, if you've been here for the previous sessions that I've taught on Romans 6, then much of this is review. I don't think that will hurt us, though. It occurs to me more and more, folks, in our day and age, that our lives are so busy and we are so assaulted every day by the physical, temporal crises of this life that I find the saints don't give enough time, don't have enough time for the eternal, spiritual, invisible things. We're so bombarded and so overwhelmed with the physical, temporal, that it robs us. It takes our attention away from the spiritual, eternal things. And so if we have to hear these things again and again to drum them in there, then I think that's all right. So there will be some review. Sorry about that. But God has set us free from sin slavery by death. And he tells us that in these two verses very succinctly. We don't fully understand it yet. He's going to explain it further. But he has severed me from the old realm, Adam's stock. I was a member of that race. I have died out of that race. And I am separated from that whole realm by this thing, death. So that later on, Paul exhorts me, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now he goes on in verse 3. Telling me how this death was brought about. Know ye not? You see, he assumes this should be common knowledge in the saints. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that is how this death came about for me. It's an amazing, essential fact presented here that all those who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, or immersed into his death, included in his death. Who has been baptized into Christ and therefore baptized into his death? All believers, every single saint, everyone who has trusted in Christ for eternal life has been baptized into Christ. It's not talking about water baptism here, although that's assumed. If you're a Christian, you should be water baptized, but it's talking here about spiritual immersion into Christ so that I did not have to physically experience death. How merciful of God. How thankful we should be. I did not have to experience the pains of crucifixion. But the effects are all mine, just as if I had myself been on that cross. So Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So all believers, by virtue of this, have been included in Christ. The effects of his death transferred to me. So I can truly say I am free from that former realm, Adam's fallen race, and I am free from sin's slavery as a result. The slave I was had to die. That's the only way there can be true freedom. Die out of that master-slave relationship. And yet I myself did not have to physically experience death, as that was done for me in Christ, and God has placed me in Christ so that the consequences of his act, those effects, are perfectly transferred to me. In fact, from God's perspective, you know, I didn't just die with Christ. He made it certain by saying, I am buried with Christ as well. Because burial, you'll remember, is the final seal we place on death. It brings closure. It brings certitude. This indeed was a death. It was final. And I can leave it there. It brings closure. Now, we know, too, that Jesus Christ did not remain dead. But he was raised from the dead. And in fact, isn't that the greatest truth of Christianity, even more than his death, perhaps? His resurrection from the dead. As was said earlier this morning, Julius Caesar, there's no trace of him anymore. His body burned on a funeral pyre. His soul continues on, certainly in hell, in the place of torment. But he was never raised from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He lives today. And likewise, I am raised with him, Paul says. By baptism into Christ, I am included in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection from the dead. And so Paul says here, the upshot of that is that, the end of verse 4, we also should walk in newness of life. So I don't remain in the tomb, in the grave. I walk, I live, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is truly, as I walk by faith, Christ living in me. Well, then Paul carries this description to a very explicit and meaningful level in the next two verses. Verse 5, he says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," notice the word likeness, "I myself did not physically die. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." So these now are the precise details of my co-crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection with Christ, what that did from God's perspective to set me free from sin. And I believe those details are crucial. I don't believe the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul would have wasted these words for nothing. I believe these details are crucial. Every believer should know them, should understand them, should meditate on them, should commit them to memory, and should walk and live every day by them. This is a daily living reality for the believer. We should meditate on them until these facts become a mindset for us that dominates our thinking and overwhelms the feelings of our condition, so to speak. Paul says, our old man, or let's make it personal, my old man, our old man, in other words, the man I was in Adam by natural birth, the man who was born into slavery and enslaved to sin. That man was crucified with him. The man I was in Adam, put to an end on the cross when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost and died. Put to death with Christ on that cross. And by the way, once you really grasp, embrace these truths, you'll begin to see them more and more in the New Testament, and perhaps even foreshadowed in the Old. Our identification with Christ. Paul speaks of it in Colossians, speaks of it, of course, in Galatians, at least three times specifically. Galatians 2:20, I quoted earlier, Galatians 5:24, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And Galatians 6:14, "God forbid I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." So you'll begin to see these more and more in other places in the Scriptures. That man, my old man, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, God did this. God put my old man on the cross with Christ in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. That is, my body as sin's instrument. Destroyed means he rendered inoperative. He put it out of business, so to speak. He rendered it ineffective, non-productive. So it means my body put out of business as the instrument for carrying out sin's dictates, sin's commands. Formerly, sin expressed itself through the lusts of my body, the thoughts, the temptations of my mind. And before I was saved, I had no choice but to obey. Even after I was saved, I found those temptations very, very compelling and still do. But now, God tells me, He informs me, God crucified the man I was in Adam in order that my body would be put out of business as sin's slave, sin's henchman, instrument for carrying out the commands, the will of sin. And the upshot of this, very practically speaking, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Knowing this, our old man crucified with him, why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, put out of business, rendered inoperative. As a man on the cross being crucified, his body is rendered ineffective, inoperative for the things he wants to do. He can dream about them all he desires up on the cross. He can think about walking down to the corner store or doing an Irish jig or whatever, as much as he wants, but he no longer can carry those things out. His body destroyed by crucifixion on the cross for those purposes. That's what destruction means here. And the ultimate end is that henceforth we should not serve sin. God's objective is that, folks, we may experience true freedom from sin slavery every day of our lives, for the rest of our lives. Again, that's contrary to what the world tells us and what Satan has told man since the Garden of Eden. He tells us, and modern society tells us, that do what you want, that's what's freedom. When you're able to carry out all your desires, no matter how evil and awful they may be, that's freedom, Satan tells us. And God says, no, that is such tragic bondage. That is such terrible slavery. Freedom is the right and ability to express God's image on this planet without any hindrance. To express God's image through Christ to the fullest degree, that, folks, is freedom. And sin hinders that. Sin can only hinder it. So again, the scripture reiterates in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. That's the basic principle. That is the Supreme Court declaration on my freedom right there. That is my ticket to living free. He that is dead is freed from sin. Who is dead in that sense? I am. As a man in Adam, I have passed through death with Christ by virtue of my identification with him. And I can look back on that as a past thing, a done deal. So I am forever set free from the salt mines, if you will, the labor camps. And again, those things are still reality today, not just in the movies. It was March of 2009, two young American journalists, Yuna Lee and Laura Ling, were arrested in North Korea for entrance illegally into that country, according to them, without a visa, and they were sentenced, each of them, to 12 years hard labor in their labor camps. Now, thankfully, due to the diplomatic efforts of the U.S. State Department and even former President Bill Clinton in particular, those two were set free just in a few months. And they never actually had to go to those labor camps. But they said they were terrified of that reality every single day. They were threatened with it. And those labor camps are described as very, very harsh conditions. Really reminiscent of the Nazi concentration camps during the Holocaust, World War II. The prisoners experienced various kinds of torture and abuse, including water torture. They are often stripped of their clothes publicly, made to walk naked, exposed, daily beatings, and of course the hard physical labor that few survive many years of. These two young women thankfully never had to experience that. They were returned to America and U.S. soil, their families, by August of that same year. Can you imagine their relief when they set foot on American soil again? Can you imagine how wondrously thankful they were? The first American they had seen for months, former President Bill Clinton, came to them to announce their freedom. Well, folks, our freedom is every bit as real as that, and far more glorious, and it is meaningful to us today, to every Christian who knows this, understands it, and appropriates it by faith for himself. First of all, every one of us must know of this freedom. We must know the facts. We must be informed. Can you imagine if Les Miserables was written a little differently? Let's say that Jean Valjean, the main character, violated his parole after release, after his 19 years, and he had it in his mind that this Javert, this police officer, his former guard, was obsessively pursuing him, as was the case. But let's say Javert died shortly after that, and Jean Valjean never knew. And he still went on for two or more decades, running, hiding, living as a fugitive, living constantly in fear, still, for all intents and purposes, a slave. Why? Because he didn't know of his freedom. He didn't know the facts. That can be just as true of believers in Christ. It is true, tragically, for so many who never experience, enjoy this freedom from sin because they don't know the facts of God's word. So that is first, essential. We must know the facts. And three times in Romans 6, the word knowing is used by the Apostle Paul. Right there in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized. Again in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And again in verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. So first of all, we must know of our freedom. Second, absolutely essential, we must believe it. The great theme of the book of Romans, and repeated several other times through the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. And Paul says again in Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, my faith latching onto him and what he's done. So it is a matter of knowing, believing, and in addition to that, we must want to be free. You know, sometimes knowing all the facts and understanding them and believing it to be true, we can still choose our chains, can't we? We can still cherish our chains because that's all we've known. And the temptation is that strong and the sin is still that appealing. And the incentives and the motivation that God offers us and the love of God in Christ sometimes for us is not enough to impel us to put aside those chains. So we have to want it too, folks. And our want is determined to some degree by how much time and study we will give these things. Miles Stanford, a Christian writer who wrote the Complete Green Letters, all about these identification truths, he calls them, he had a saying, he went to be with the Lord in the year 2000, but he had a saying, none but the hungry heart. You must be hungry for these things. And that's scriptural. Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. None but the hungry heart. So we have to want to be free as well. We have to want to enjoy and experience this freedom for ourselves. But it's very true that the day we find out we don't have to do what we don't want to do, we will not do it. When those things come together, when we don't have to do what we don't want to do, or reverse that, when we don't want to do what we don't have to do, when those come together, we won't do it. We will enjoy our freedom. He that is dead is freed from sin. One way of looking at it might be as a computer and a printer. What does a printer print? The modern computer printers only print what is inputted through the computer. You attach it to a certain computer, and whatever that computer inputs into the printer, it will print, if both are operable, if they're working normally. Let's say we have a computer that is programmed for nothing but filth, nothing but filth. Hook it up, make the connections to a printer, and that printer will faithfully produce what is input, that filth. Now, the likeness here, the analogy, is if you think of that printer as being our bodies, as Paul expressed it in Romans 6, verse 6, the body of sin. That printer represents my body as the instrument for carrying out the input of sin formerly. And we don't have to think of it strictly as just my physical body. My mind, too. All my capacities as a human being represented by that printer. The input is filth. That will be the output, of course. Garbage in, garbage out is the expression. But in Romans 6, Paul tells me that connection has been broken from God's side. And it's been broken permanently from his perspective. And now I am aligned with and put in connection with the new creation in Christ and the Spirit of God. And that is as if it were a new computer that only inputs purity. Only purity. It's only programmed for purity. It only has one output, and so that is the input the printer receives. As long as that connection remains broken between that filth source before and the printer will produce now the new input, which is purity. That is, my body, my faculties, as now the servant of righteousness, holiness, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a simple illustration. We talked about these things we're discussing today in Romans 6 as, whoops, that was the wrong one. Talked about them as positional truth. Positional truth means these are things God says are true of me in his word, regardless of how I feel, regardless of my experience. And this positional truth is my old man is dead and taken away through co-crucifixion with Christ from God's perspective. This is God's perspective stated in his word, Romans 6, verse 1 through 11. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I don't get those truths from my feelings. I don't get them from looking at my own personal experience or track record. I get them from God's word. That is his perspective set out in inspired scripture. The reverse of that, my experience, my feelings, we describe that with the word condition. Position, what God says is true in his word. Condition is what I experience personally, what I feel. I do not look to my condition, my experience and feelings to confirm this. I look to God's word. That is the importance of positional truth. What God says on the subject. You see, I come to a reckoning point, folks. I come to a point in my life where I have to make a choice. What for me is going to determine reality? What for me is going to tell me this is true? What is going to be my source for truth? What will be the litmus test? Will it be my experience and my feelings, or will it be God's word? And that's a decision I make one time in my life, but then I make it again and again and again every day of my life. I choose for what is my source of truth. What will determine truth for me? My feelings, my experience, or God's word? Position or condition? Well, the path of faith. And again, Romans 16 chapters long, a complex and a deep book. The theme of that book stated in one sentence, the just shall live by faith. And if I am living by faith, that path means I agree with God. I say, for me, from this point forth, my source of truth is what he says in his word. And my place is to stand there and recognize his declaration of truth and say, I agree, God, with you. Amen to what you say. I may have just been tempted. I may have just given in. I may have just sinned a dozen times, 100 times. I don't feel dead to sin. My experience, my track record will not confirm that. But I look at God's word, and it never changes. And it tells me again and again and again, clearly and succinctly, I am dead unto sin. And the glorious thing of it is as I walk in these things, believe these things, agree with God, more and more, gradually, sometimes it may seem painfully so, my experience will conform to what God's word says. My condition will conform to my position in Christ. Positional truth, then, is never to be thought of as just academics or abstract theory. It is my ticket to experiencing Christian victory, the true life that God intends for me. Now, some important clarifications need to be made because there's often misunderstanding. There's not a lot of people, I don't think, enough people talking about, writing about, teaching positional truth. But of those that do, some have a contrary view, and I think a confused viewpoint. So some clarification needs to be made. Number one, the death that I have experienced through Christ, according to God's word, is not an annihilation or eradication of my sin nature. It is a separation. The biblical concept of death, you see, is not annihilation or eradication as in we cease to exist. You know, every one of us and every one of the unsaved as well are immortal in the sense that our souls will go on for all eternity in one place or another, with Christ or in the place of torment. So death, unlike the Jehovah Witness concept, is not annihilation. It is not cessation of existence. It is separation. That is the biblical concept of death. Physical death, my soul, my immaterial man, is separated from my body. Spiritual death, my spirit separated from God's spirit. It is always separation. And so even now, the fact that I am dead, it is a death unto sin. It is a death of separation. It does not mean that sin is eradicated in my person. It does not mean I don't have a sin nature. I do. Otherwise, where would these temptations I still experience, where would they come from? They come from that sin nature that I still have. It is not eradicated. In Romans 7 and Romans 8, Paul will talk about sin that dwelleth in me. As a saved man, sin is still there, not eradicated. But the separation is thorough and final, wrought by God. So it's separation, not eradication. And so it's a matter of relationship, you see. I was born into a master-slave relationship with sin. Sin was master, I was slave. And that relationship has been terminated. My relationship with sin has been severed. This is a concept observed in Jewish households today, I'm told. You can see it in the movie Fiddler on the Roof, or the play, where Tevye, I'm quoting a lot of movies today, am I not? Tevye, one of his daughters goes off and marries a Russian goyim, a Gentile. I'm sure he was gentle too. She goes off and marries him against her father's wishes. And so Tevye actually declares his daughter dead to him. And what happens the next time she is in his presence? He refuses to acknowledge her existence. He doesn't answer her. He doesn't respond to her. She is there, but as far as he's concerned, she's dead, and he is dead unto her. So it is a relational thing. In Jewish households today, I am told that if a Jewish son goes and studies with Christians, has a Bible study, well, that's disapproved of, but what are you going to do? He's his own man, but then he comes home and says, I was baptized, Papa, as a Christian today, and his father will hold a chadesh for him, a prayer for the dead. And he will say, I once had a son, but now my son is dead unto me and I unto him. Relational. His son still exists, but there's a separation. The relationship is over. And Paul goes on, verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now, as we go on here, the key to this whole passage, you'll see, is union with Christ. Identification with Christ. I am included in Christ, and so what happens to him is transferred to me. And Paul develops further what that means in these verses, verse 8, 9, and 10. If union with Christ means that I died with him, Paul says it also means I live with him. And the word in verse 8 for live with him is the same kind of word as crucified with him, buried with him. It's one word in Greek, three words in English. Live with him, buried with him, one word in Greek altogether that expresses I live along with him. I live by means of his life, set free from sin, sharing in his resurrection life. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Let me just mention that this we shall is future, but it's not to be thought of as distant future. It's what's called the logical future or immediate future. Paul isn't saying, I have to wait till the resurrection when we're all resurrected physically. He's saying from this point forward in my life, I shall live with Christ by means of his life in union with him. It's a great and glorious truth. And it goes along with what Paul was saying earlier in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 10. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is what Paul was saying. Salvation by his life. Living in union with Christ. And again, it's found in other places in Scripture. If you look with me at John 14, you might be surprised at the references in other places. John 14, and verse 19. This is from the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus, his last hours with his disciples. John 14, verse 19, he says to them, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." And this, I believe, is what Jesus was referring to. We live in true life, life as God intended it, life as God designed it, where we are free to express the image of God again in this world by walking in union with Christ as new creations, delivered from that fallen race of Adam, delivered from that status of being sin slaves. Says it again in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 9. John writes, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." We know, we might be tempted to continue the verse this way: God sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might die for us, take the penalty for our sins, give to us eternal life. But John extends it beyond that here. He says that we might live through him. And I feel very sure what he means by that is experience true life as God defines it, as he intends it. Paul says elsewhere, Colossians 3, verse 4, he says, "For Christ, who is our life." And he says in Philippians 1, 21, "For to me to live is Christ." So I live now by means of union with him. He is the source for my life. How should I then proceed? Very important. Number one, the first order of business for me is to believe. The just shall live by faith. Believe all that God says is true for me in Christ. And if I believe that, what do I do? Well, one way of showing that is thanking him for doing these things, for the reality of them. I mean, if I really believe they're true, don't I thank God for them? Even before I experience them. Boy, that's a test of faith. I thank you, God, that I am free from sin because you say so, even before I experience it. That is faith. Okay, believe all that God says is true of me in Christ, thanking him that these things are true, and then walk in his commandments. And Fred and others were mentioning the commandments of God this morning. Am I under another law of Moses? No. But the commandments I have in Christ are the actual expression of the new life I have in Christ, the new creation life. Christ liveth in me. All those commandments are the expression of righteousness and love and holiness in action. They are the very description of the new creation man. Paul says of the new creation in Ephesians 4:24, he says, "Created after God in righteousness and true holiness." What are all these commands of the New Testament? The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. What are those? They describe Christ. They describe that new creation life, which is created after his image in righteousness and true holiness. They describe that nature and that life in action. So I walk in these commands with a different view as the expression of my new life, trusting in his Spirit, trusting in him to make those a reality in my life, in my experience. And if you think about it, I think you'll see that's a different way then we often are inclined to proceed. We see a command of God's word, and what do? We clench our fists, or furrow our jaw, or clench our jaw and furrow our brow, and we say, I'm going to do it, with determination, right? Well, this is a more indirect and I dare say more biblical way of proceeding. First, we believe all that God says is true of us. I am a new creation. His Spirit permanently indwells me. Christ lives in me. And believing those things, I step out in those commandments, not as something external to me, which makes demands of me that I cannot meet, but these commands are the very descriptions of the life that is in me. And every time I walk in obedience to them, it is walking in true freedom, because it is my opportunity to have the life image of God expressed in me as I just walk in simple obedience. So I walk in them trusting in His life to empower me to do these things. I trust Christ in me. Now there's actually one more step involved here, but we haven't gotten to it yet in Romans. In between number one and number two, there's the matter of yielding myself unto God as one alive from the dead. But we will get to that later. We won't dwell on it now. Romans 6, verse 9. Real quick, I'll wrap it up here. Romans 6, verse 9. Paul says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Again, for a moment, you know, death had dominion over Jesus Christ. Because, again, as Fred said this morning, thank you, Fred, Christ became fallen man for us. He became sin for us. And so he served out sin's sentence to the full. He answered for sin fully on the cross. For one moment, he became subject to death. Death had dominion over him, but one moment only. It's past and never again. If God has raised him from the dead, that means that all sin's claims were answered finally, once and forever. And so never again will Christ have to answer to sin for anything. Sin, death, no more dominion over him. You see, death is the wage of sin. So because Christ became sin for us, he was reckoned to be the thing sin. He had to answer to the wage of death. But having answered that once and finally forever, never again will death have dominion over him. And guess what? I am in union with him. So death has no more dominion over me either. Christ became the last Adam that he might die to sin once and for all, setting men forever free from sin's chains. Now, whether you experience that or not, really, only remains up to you. Whether you will know and believe and want that freedom. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, in that he died, verse 10, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. The fact that Christ is raised from the dead means my debt to sin is completely paid, and sin and death have no more right to reign over me any more than they do over Christ. If death or sin had the right to reign over Christ, it would have the right to reign over me. But because it doesn't, it can't. It has no right, no dominion over me ever again. And then verse 11 brings it to a conclusion. Paul says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word likewise is the word for identification, because what's true of Christ is true of me. There's that powerful word, likewise. Because Christ has answered to sin, is dead unto sin, death has no more dominion over him. He is now forever, permanently alive unto God, unhindered. Likewise, I can say those things are true of me as well. That is a wonderful, wonderful reality. So forever set free from the salt mines, from the labor camps. You know, if you think of it as the old slaves in Israel, slaves to their Egyptian taskmasters. And the Egyptian taskmasters would stand over them with whips, even at times, cracking the whip and giving the orders, giving the commands. Make bricks. And so the poor Israelite would get down on his hands and knees and frantically pull the straw and the mud together and make bricks. And the slave master would crack the whip and he'd make more bricks. Well then, Moses, raised up by God to lead them in the Exodus, lead them deliverance from that slavery, that bondage in Egypt. And they spoiled the Egyptians, and they went out and they went to the Red Sea, and God parted it, and they crossed dry shod. And the armies of Pharaoh's after them were drowned and crushed in those waters as they returned. But then they set up camp, perhaps, on the opposite side of the Red Sea. And the waters back to its normal state, and they're camped and they're relaxing. And one Israelite by the fire, he hears the voice, distant calling of his old Egyptian slave master. Make bricks, make bricks. And so what does he do? He gets down on his hands and knees, and he starts to form the mud and the straw together and frantically obey his old slave master. Make bricks, make bricks. And a friend of his, a fellow Israelite, reminds him, no, wait a minute. You've crossed the Red Sea. You spoiled the Egyptians. You've been delivered. That Egyptian slave master can't touch you now. He can't harm you. He can't bark out orders, and you have to obey. You're free. And he gets up. He says, no chains, no whips. I am free, and I don't have to make bricks anymore. And that's the way that we Christians are to live. We hear the voice, we hear the commands. Never again do we have to obey. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll fill in the rest of those blanks next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for our freedom in Christ, and we pray, Father, that you'd create in us a hunger to know these things and give us the time and the inclination and the wherewithal to search these things out in your word and to be apprised of their reality, to be aware and to come to understanding that we might walk in the experience of freedom, no true victory, and that the image of Christ might be faithfully expressed in our lives henceforth, in all our sainthood, in all our lives here on earth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.